Good to be with you tonight, and we're going to start as soon as we can in these questions. I think Jerry has three, and I have three. And so the first question we have is about Daniel 1 and verse 1, if you want to turn over your Bibles there. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1, and it concerns the chronology of Jehoiakim's reign. Got it?
Got it.
Okay, Daniel 1:1 says, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah in the third year of Jehoiakim's reign, but Jeremiah 25:1 gives the fourth year of Jehoiakim, also Jeremiah 46, verse 2, as the date of the invasion. How do we account for the difference? Well, here's the two ones that were mentioned. Jeremiah is talking about the fourth year of Jehoiakim, and Daniel is talking about the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. One thing about the different books in the Bible is many times the authors are writing from a different perspective. And so Jeremiah was writing from a perspective of being in Judah and accounting for things in the way that the people of Judah would account for things. And so the part of the year that the king came to the throne, they counted as the first year. Whereas Daniel is in Babylon and he's writing from the Babylonian perspective. And so in Judah, the calendar year in which a new king came to the throne was reckoned as the king's first year of reign. That's the non-accession to the throne method. And then in Babylon, however, the year was when the new king came to power would simply be called the accession year. And so that's the accession method. So this following chart that I made kind of we'll spell this out for you. Jeremiah writes from a chronological perspective of Judah with the non-accession, and while Daniel writes from that of Babylon. So if you look at the reign of Jehoiakim, his first year, according to the Judah way of looking at things, would be called the year of his accession to the throne in Babylon, while second year, according to the perspective of Judah, would be the first year, according to the perspective of Babylon, and then again the third year being the second year, and then finally, in the ones we're talking about, his fourth year, according to the perspective of Judah that Jeremiah is recording, would be the third year, according to Daniel 1 and verse 1. And so it's good, whether we're talking about time or other things, to look at what perspective somebody's writing from. You know, I think sometimes in the gospel accounts, John will talk about Roman time, and Matthew's talking about what's happening in Jewish time. And if they reckon them different times of the day, then that explains the discrepancy between those two. Question two, if someone was the innocent party in a marriage where adultery was committed and the marriage ended in divorce, we know the scriptures teach that such party is scripturally eligible to remarry. If this person is a Christian, should they be treated any different than any other Christian in regard to activities within the church? For example, should a brother in this situation be restricted in their participation in teaching, preaching, or other public roles? Should they be prevented from serving as an elder or a deacon solely because of their having been divorced and remarried, even though it was entirely scriptural? And then the second part to this is, also, does the person in this situation have one wife or two? In Matthew chapter 5, and verse 32, and also 19, verse 9, we have Jesus' command concerning divorce and remarriage, and he gives one exception. Matthew 19:9, for instance, says, "Whosoever therefore shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." And so the basic law is this: if you divorce and remarry, you commit adultery. However, Jesus did give an exception, and while I find that it is very common for people to take many exceptions to Matthew 19:9. Jesus gives one. That's one side of things. On the other hand, sometimes people almost have the idea that there is no exception. When somebody commits fornication, that person destroys the one flesh covenant of the marriage. And so they damage its purpose, because 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2 says that the purpose for marriage is to avoid fornication. They remove the respect, the uniqueness of that relationship. You know, that is something that they should share with their spouse, that they shouldn't share with anybody else. And they destroy the trust that's so integral to the marriage. And so God allows somebody. He doesn't require them to, but God allows but does not require the innocent party to continue to live with such a mate.
God says you don't have to continue to live with somebody that is guilty of that. And so if this innocent party has the right, the exception, according to Jesus, to divorce and remarry, who are we to consider a brother anything less than in a God-approved marriage? That person, if they're, you know, if they've divorced for a scriptural reason and they've married somebody else, the reason that that's an exception to adultery is God doesn't count that first marriage binding anymore. Now, if somebody didn't have the proper cause, if they divorced and remarried for some other reason, the reason that's adultery is because God considers their first marriage binding. And as Matthew 19:4 says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. But what if God puts them asunder in the sense that there's a fornicator and he's put away or she's put away, and then this other person that's innocent goes and marries somebody else? Well, God has dissolved that first marriage, and so he doesn't count it binding anymore. And that second marriage is just as legitimate. It's not a second-rate marriage or anything like that. It's just as legitimate as any other marriage. So I don't know any place in the Bible where we would limit somebody from praying. You know, they're doing what's right in God's sight. They have a God-approved marriage. So I don't see any reason why we would limit them to pray or anything like that. Now, the second part of this has to do, I guess, when it talks about one wife, two wives, reading between the lines here, I think that what we're talking about is the qualifications for elders and deacons found in 1 Timothy 3, and also Titus 1 talks about qualifications for elders. And I would say this, these qualifications that are mentioned here, it seems like some people disregard them altogether, and they say anybody can. Then other people will go to the other extreme, and they will make it almost impossible for anybody to be able to serve in these positions. And the truth is really in the middle. And I also find something that's common in the church that we need to make sure that we think about is this. There are a lot of people that I've met in the church that the only thing that they know about qualifications of elders and deacons is what it says about his wife and his children. Now, we don't need to neglect those. Those are part of those qualifications. But I've asked some people in the church, what about these other qualifications? And they haven't even considered them. So we need to consider all of these things instead of just, you know, emphasizing these two above everything else. Now, in looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, we have a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And then 1 Timothy 3, verse 12 talks about the deacons. In that section it says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. So we've already established the fact that as a Christian, they're in good state. But what about in this office of an elder or a deacon? What does it mean here when it says that they need to be the husband of one wife? Does it mean that they simply just need to be married? That they need neither a bachelor nor widow? Does it mean that they need to be married only once? The New Revised Standard Version actually renders it that way. But what's interesting to me is if you're reading the New Revised Standard Version, it says married only once in verse 2 and verse 12, and then you go down each place, it has two footnotes. Both footnotes say, the Greek says, the husband of one wife. And what I'm wondering is this, why not just put what the Greek says? But see, this is the problem sometimes where people try to insert what they think over what the Greek literally says. Instead of leaving it to us to try to determine from the context, they're going to try to insert what they think. Does it mean maybe number three that he just needs to be a one-woman man? That is, he needs to be a loyal husband? Or does it mean number four that he should not be a polygamist in the sense that under the Old Testament polygamy was allowed and in pagan circles polygamy was widespread? And so in the first century you had some Jews that might have been married to two women. You might have had some people that had come into the church from Gentile backgrounds that had more than one wife. And because this transition was taking place, God was, you know, those marriages that had been entered before the law of Christ went into effect were kind of grandfathered in. But after that, the ideal Christian standard is being established, and the leaders in the church need to exhibit that. Well, I'd say, first of all, to Numbers 1 and 3, if it's just, obviously, I think it does show that the elder and the deacon must be the husband of a wife. He must be married. Now, he must have a wife. And we know that that's why women can't serve as elders or deacons. And the whole context of 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 8, the men are to pray. Chapter 2, verse 12, the women are learned in silence with subjection. And so this whole section is on leadership in the church. But I would say this, why would he mention one It would seem kind of redundant if it's just saying he needs to be loyal or he needs to be married. It probably should say he should have a wife, you know. But it says the husband of one wife. And so I think that it would seem a little redundant. Numbers 1 and 3 seem a little redundant. So we're down to Numbers 2 and 4. Is he saying that this person's married should be married only once? Or is he saying that this person does not need to be a polygamist? And some people think, whatever the situation, they have a different standard for the elders or deacons than they would for every other Christian. And I don't know if that's a wise thing to consider, because, you know, a lot of the qualifications of elders and deacons are actually required of all Christians. Now, here's some qualifications that are required of elders that aren't required of Christians in general. They have to be married, have children, faithful children, not a new convert. They have to be skillful in teaching. But the rest of those are expected of all of us. They should just be exemplified in the leaders. Some qualifications of deacons that might not be required of all Christians. They have to be married, they have to have children, they have to first be approved. But you know, most of the qualifications apply to Christians in general. And so even some aspects of wife and children qualifications are expected of all. For instance, this idea of being the husband of one wife, being a one-woman man, God expects all Christian men to be one-woman men, right? Or ruling your own children well. God expects all of us as parents, whether you're an elder or deacon or just any member of the church, if you have children, Ephesians 6 says that you have to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So I want to ask this question, because this is a parallel. What about a remarried widower? Here's a man that his wife has died, and then he marries somebody else, and that's a scriptural marriage. He was loosed from his spouse, Romans 7:2, because of death, and he marries somebody else. What reason would he not be able to serve as an elder or a deacon? You know, God even encouraged younger widows to remarry in this same book, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. So the Bible doesn't give this idea that if you're in a remarriage, a scriptural remarriage, that somehow that's a second-rate marriage. I would encourage us to not be too dogmatic about these things, to try to be patient, understanding with one another about this, because it's not the clearest thing. You know, he doesn't go into a bunch of details, what I mean by this and what I don't mean by this. He just simply gives these qualifications quickly. I tend to think that the emphasis of what's happening is number four, that he should not be a polygamist, and that's why it mentions one instead of having two. But as I mentioned before, if you read Matthew 19:9 and Matthew 5:32, if God allows somebody to put away their spouse, that marriage is dissolved. That's the reason why another marriage, if somebody else that has the right to be married, is not considered adultery, because God doesn't count that. So technically, somebody that has been the innocent party and divorced their spouse, married somebody else, they are the husband of one wife. Now, there are some questions you can get into as far as a judgment call. And I think this is really where this lands. This is a judgment call as to whether or not you put somebody into this position. And I hesitate to say the following because I don't want people to think that there are no innocent parties in divorce cases. Obviously, there are, according to what Jesus is saying in Matthew 19:9. But you know, sometimes there's a situation where somebody commits fornication, and the other person hasn't been doing their duties at all, just completely neglected their spouse. I'm not saying that happens a lot or even most of the time. I'm just saying there are situations in that. So it could be possible that if a divorce occurred, even though one person was guilty of a fornication, the other person was showing that they were not really, practicing marriage the way, and learning from that the way God wanted them to. But I do think having a wife helps us as elders and deacons, and even me as a preacher, sometimes Alyssa and I will sit down. If there's a woman that wants to ask me a question about something, I think that it helps us to be hospitable and to do the things that God wants us to do. But to take the number two would seem to put a slur on all remarriages. And the Bible just isn't really clear about that. So I say this goes down more to a practical matter. If it's going to cause disruption in a congregation, if people are going to take issue with it, Then, as a consideration for being an elder or a deacon, or as an elder or deacon, I would be careful about really pressing this. But I think at the same time, you can't bind an expedient. I think it's a matter of expediency. So if the congregation says we're not going to have any elders or deacons that have rightfully put away former spouses and been married, that's fine. However, I would say also that technically they are still the husband of one wife. So that's kind of where I land on that. It's a judgment call, a practical matter. Practically speaking, how well is this going to work out to do this? Okay? But I don't want to, somebody that has been the innocent party and their spouse has been guilty, obviously, and then they put them away and maybe they marry somebody that's a good Christian. I don't see any reason why they are, in those situations, less fit than somebody else, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I really think that it hinges on the polygamy that was existent in the first century and still existent in cultures today. Now my third question. As far as we know, did Jacob ever repent of his lie to his father in Genesis 27:24? If not, why would God let him be the father of the 12 tribes? Genesis 27:24 says, "And he said, Art thou my very son Esau? And he said, I am." So Isaac gives Jacob the blessing, even though Jacob is saying that he's Esau, firstborn, instead of Jacob. So he lied there. I think that Esau received the blessing not so much because of his lie, but rather in spite of it. Remember previously that the Lord said when the two twins were striving in the womb that he said to Rebekah that two nations are in your womb, two manners of people, and one shall be stronger than the other. And notice, before they were even born, the elder will serve the younger. So Esau's people would serve Jacob's people. And the birthright and the blessing were kind of part of all that. Now, did Jacob sin? Was he tricking his brother out of his birthright about that pottage thing? And did he sin in lying to Isaac? Certainly. But God can work his purposes out even when people do wrong. Think about Jesus' death on the cross. That was according to God's plan. Worked out salvation for all of us. Was it a sin? Yes. But I do think there are some indications in Jacob's life where he did try to reconcile. You know, he worshiped God and he prayed to God. And, you know, he had to learn his lesson, didn't he? Here he tricked his brother Esau, and then he goes up to be with Laban, and Laban tricks him and lies to him all over the place. I mean, he gets tenfold, basically, what he did to his brother Esau. Then also, Jacob, when he comes back, 21 years later, he comes back to the land of Canaan. And you remember he tries to reconcile with Esau. He sends all these gifts to Esau, and Esau says, why? And he says, in order to find grace in your sight. And they embraced, and so they reconciled. Now, the Bible, yes, does never explicitly say, well, will you forgive me for saying this particular sin? Either he doesn't explicitly say that to God, or it doesn't explicitly record that to Esau. But I would imagine that would have to be kind of in that conversation. But even if it's not, let me say this. Romans 3:4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. And so if God, his purpose was that Jacob was going to be the father of the 12 tribes and his family would be blessed, then God's going to be true in that. And even if Jacob is found to be a liar, God's still going to accomplish his purpose. So probably he did repent, but even if he did not, that doesn't cause any problem in God fulfilling his purpose, even if a man has sinned. Jerry?
I as well have three questions. Okay, I had one question that was given to me. Can Christians sin? And they quoted the scripture, or wrote down the scripture first, John 3:6-9. So turn there in your Bibles. Let's look at that and see what the Bible says. In 1 John 3:6-9, there the Bible says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. One thing that's quite useful in studying passages like this, where there may be some confusion on what the Bible may be teaching, especially from the version that you may be using, one thing that is very useful is, for number one, those of you like me that use the King James Version, which I find very accurate. I've stated before, I think it and the American Standard Version are probably two of the most accurate versions that we have in print now. That's my, for what it's worth. Excuse me. Excuse me. I got strangled. Now, the King James translators, as I've said before, in trying to indicate the tense of a word, would, for example, in the present tense, which indicates continuing action, would add E-T-H to the end of the word. For example, verse 6 says, whosoever abideth in him. That means, that's saying literally, you could say, whosoever continues to abide in him sinneth not, or does not continue to sin. Whosoever sinneth, that is, continues to sin, hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness, he that continues to do righteousness, is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin, literally, he that continues to commit sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning, continues to sin from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Then you get to verse 9. The King James says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Something else that is very useful in studying the Bible is what I call comparative studies. What you do is, I have some 10 or 15 different versions of the Bible in my personal library. You can find programs or online, you can find many different versions of the Bible. And sometimes these can be quite helpful in helping to understand some of the passages you may come across in whatever version you may be using. Now, for example, the American Standard Version, which I like, translates verse 9 of 1 John 3 as, whosoever is begotten of God doeth no sin, because his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is begotten of God. Not much help there. Not much help in that version in regard to cannot sin, like the King James. New King James says, whosoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Again, no real help there, because this is saying that one cannot sin or does not sin. Well, is that the case? Is that the truth of the matter? A version that I do not recommend as a study Bible, but for comparative purposes, sometimes they will translate verses very accurately that is very true to the text and what the meaning is. The New International Version, not a fan, okay? Not a fan of the New International Version. But in this case, in 1 John 3, verse 9, it says, no one who is born of God will continue in sin. Now, what have we seen in the context of the previous verses? In the context, we've seen committeth sin, that is, continues to sin. We've seen continuous, present tense in these. He that doeth righteousness, present tense, continues to do righteousness. So this, in the NIV, says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him, or in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. That's accurate to the Greek. That's accurate to the entire tenor of the Bible. Christians do not continue to live a habitual practice of sin. We do not engage in habitual sin. Now, will we have moments of sin through weakness? Yes. But a Christian does not live a continuing lifestyle, a continuing sinful lifestyle. Why? Because God's seed remains in him. they cannot go on sinning. The English Standard Version, which has less problems than some of the other modern speech translations, okay, I have this in my library as well. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Literally, that's exactly what it's saying. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. That is what is being said here. Now, do you remember we made reference to the ETH? Notice the even in the American Standard and the King James, whosoever is born of God, notice it don't say does, it says doeth, or doth, the King James says, doeth, the American Standard, does not continue to do sin. Right? Even the present tense is trying to be indicated there. It's not as clear as it could be otherwise, but you get to the last part of the verse when it says he cannot sin. The tense, if you take your concordance, if you do a word study, that is exactly what's being said. You don't have to be a Greek scholar. You can oftentimes look at these other translations, and it can be helpful, okay? Now, some of these translations, I wouldn't put, you know, all of my eggs in that basket because of the translation problems of some of these. Like I said, NIV, not a fan. But you can. This can be very helpful when you look at multiple translations and see how they are translated. And another thing, real briefly, if we interpret a passage of Scripture that violates other clear passages of Scripture, our interpretation is wrong. Because Scripture does not contradict itself. If this were teaching that it became possible, or a Christian, it was impossible for a Christian to sin, what are you going to do with, turn back a page or two in your Bible to 1 John chapter 1. What are you going to do with this where it says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, who is John writing to in this book? Well, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to New Testament Christians. Well, now, he says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. In verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why make this statement if it's impossible for us to sin, chapter 3, as some would claim? You end up in a contradiction. You're aligning Scripture against Scripture. Scripture is its own best interpreter. Look at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, okay, now that's we, that's Christians, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, now that's how one of the reasons we know that he's talking to Christians. Who does John always use that in reference to? My little children. Christians, children of God. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. Well, if it's impossible for a Christian to sin, why that admonition? To sin not. And if any man sin, now here's those momentary aorist tense, those particular, those momentary weakness, moments of sin through weakness. If any man sin, a single sin is talking about, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Hereby we do know him. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Remember in chapter 3 it says he does not continue practicing sin because God's seed is in him. Well, what is God's seed? Remember Luke 8 verse 11? What is the seed of the kingdom? The word of God is the seed of the kingdom. This is saying the same thing as chapter 3 was saying. We do not live a continuing habitual life of sin. Why? Because we're following God's word. We're not following our own standard. We're following the standard God has given us. We're following God's word. That's the reason that we do not live a life of sin. Remember the psalmist said in Psalm 119 verse 1, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. It is through the power, the influence of the word of God that we will not live a habitual lifestyle of sin. Will we have moments of sin? Yes. Will we need to repent, confess, and repent of those sins? Indeed. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's verse 7 of 1 John. We have that assurance. But to say that a Christian can never sin, so the answer to the question, can Christians sin? Yes. We do not live a habitual life of sin, But is it possible that we will have moments of weakness, that we will sin? Indeed, we will. That's the teaching of Scripture. Next, the question was asked, what do you say when an atheist says, who made God, or from where, where did God come from? This question is often asked by sincere folk. Sometimes children may ask this question. Often you'll be talking to an evolutionist and they may bring this up as a matter of deflection. Maybe at some point in the discussion you may ask the atheist, where did the material universe come from? We know that, you know, that matter is not eternal, so where did all the material universe, where did matter and energy come from? To deflect that question, they may say, okay, I'll tell you where matter and energy came from if you can tell me where God came from. Well, some people will, and the atheist will have this attitude, well, now, when you can tell me where God come from, I'll tell you where matter and energy come from. All right? Well, the atheist asked this question has two problems in his reasoning. First, he's comparing apples and oranges. He's equating matter and energy, something that has been proven by the laws of thermodynamics to require an origin in time and space. He's trying to compare that with God, who is eternal, who has no origin. The atheist is thus equating the non-eternal and temporal matter with the eternal God. This is illogical and impossible. This is not a true comparison. You're comparing that which is temporal and temporary, and as far as matter, and that which is eternal, which is God. Secondly, he's got a problem because he has posed what in philosophical terms is known as a nonsensical question. Nonsensical questions cannot be answered because of the very fact they make no sense. Okay? The atheist asks, where did God come from? This implies that God came from somewhere, that he had an origin. But God, by definition, is eternal, therefore has no beginning. He has no origin because eternal entities do not have origins. They're eternal. Not only has the atheist erred in making an invalid comparison, eternal versus temporal, he has also erred in describing some kind of origin to an eternal entity, God. The Scriptures clearly speak to God's eternal nature. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27 speaks of God's eternal, speaks of the eternal God. The psalmist referred to God as He who is from everlasting to everlasting, eternal God. Remember, God told Moses himself, he said, I am that I am. That speaks to his eternality, his self-existence, Jehovah, Yahweh, that he is eternal, self-existing, without beginning and without end. God, by definition, has no beginning or end. You can't say, where did God come from? Because he had no beginning. You can't say, where is God going? Because he has no end. So to ask the question, where did God come from, is a nonsensical question, is an illogical question in the very nature of the case. And we need to point this out to our friends who may be atheists or evolutionists in this regard. So that would be my answer to that. And then lastly, briefly, try to be brief. I'm getting blind, I can't have to see that clock. Y'all just get a bigger clock, won't you? 1 Kings 3:13-18. Why did the old prophet pursue and lie to the man of God? What generated this act? That's an interesting question. If you look at 1 Corinthians 13, you remember there was a man of God that had come out of Judah. At this point, the nation of Israel had split. You had the northern kingdom of Israel. You had the southern kingdom of Judah. You have Jeroboam, thank you. You have Jeroboam that is king of the northern kingdom. You have Rehoboam who is the king of the southern kingdom. That is Solomon's son. Now, Jeroboam had set up two calves, one at Dan and one at Bethel. Dan is in the northern part of the kingdom, and Bethel is in the southern part of the northern kingdom of Israel near Jerusalem. So what it is, he's afraid people are going to go south to Jerusalem to worship. If they do, they'll not come back to him, come back into their country under his kingship. So he gives them, worship at the calf of your choice. He gives them two calves, one at Dan, one at Bethel. And so he says, you can just go to one of these and worship God if you want to. So a man comes out of Judah, a prophet, a man of God, verse 1, and he cries against this altar at Bethel and the false worship that's going on. Jeroboam is actually doing the sacrifices, and the young prophet, prophesied that there's going to be a man come, Josiah, and he's going to burn the prophets and the bones of the prophets on these altars. The amazing thing, this is some 200 years before the birth of Josiah. This is wonderful biblical prophecy that's going to be arguably the best king that Judah is going to have. And he's going to put away, there's going to be a great restoration of worship of God under his reign of the southern kingdom and so forth. So Jeroboam hears him crying about this. Hears him crying. I'm saying crying in the sense of announcing this. He's calling out this judgment of God on the altars, these pagan altars of the northern kingdom. And Jeroboam tells him to be seized. Well, the prophet had said, you'll know this is true because the altar's going to split and the ashes are going to spill out. And when Jeroboam pointed his finger, when he stretched out his arm to have him seized, his arm froze in place. It was paralyzed by an act of God. The altar split open just as the prophet had prophesied, and the ashes spill out on the ground. Well, so he asked the young prophet, pray for me that my arm be restored. So there was another miracle. So there was a miracle with the altar proving the prophet. There was a miracle with his arm being frozen, dried up, I think the King James says. And so there was that miracle. And then him being released was a third miracle. So he's called out against this. So he's called out against this altar. He's had three miracles confirming who he is. And the king says, come back with me. And he says, I can't go back with you. God has told me, don't go back with you. Don't even return back in the same way I came. I'm to go out a different way. I cannot go with you. To break bread, to have meal with him would imply fellowship, right? So God tells him, do not do this. So he leaves. Well, there's an old prophet there in the land. And this old prophet hears about this young prophet. His sons come and tell him about what that young prophet had done there at the altar at Bethel. And he says, saddle my donkey, I'm going to find this fella. And so he goes and finds this fella. And if you look at verse 15, he goes after him, and he finds him under an oak. And in verse 15, he says, or in verse 14, let's look at that. Art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. And he said unto him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread or drink water with thee in this place. For it was said unto me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread or drink water here, there, nor turn again, nor go in by the way thou camest. And he said unto him, I am a prophet as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, and that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drank water. So here the prophet lied to him. This old prophet lied to him. Now there are many people that have said, well, why did the old prophet lie to this young prophet? Well, some people have said, well, after his visit to Bethel, that after him pronouncing the condemnation on the altars there, that when he left, there was a ban or a curse that God had placed on that site. So this old prophet was trying to get him to go back, that this ban or this curse would be lifted, because if he went back, that would prove that he wasn't a true prophet, that he wasn't following the Lord, and this curse would be lifted. I wonder if, well, did he do this because he'd been so long in this place? Because he's in the northern kingdom, and that's a terrible, wicked place. They never have a good king their whole time of existence. Is this prophet been there so long that now he's been negatively influenced by these forces, this culture that's around him of idolatry and so forth, and this thing that's, the things that are going to be going on there in this rebellion? You know, some people said, why did the old prophet lie to the Judean man of God? We don't know. I've researched this and I've thought about this. You that asked the question, I appreciate the question. But honestly and truly, I cannot put my finger on it. Some people put out some hypotheses, but ultimately, I don't know. Well, why do we have this account? What is the point of this? Notice, he went and lied to the prophet. The prophet goes back to his house, okay? And notice verse 20, and it came to pass as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. The old prophet, the one had lied to him. God's not even going to speak to the young prophet now. The prophet that brought him back, and he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in this place of which the Lord did say unto thee, eat no bread or drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. And it came to pass, as he had eaten bread, and after that he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet for whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him, and his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by, and the lion also stood by the carcass. Because of him believing the lie, this record is showing us the danger of believing a lie. I believe that's one of the main lessons that this is here for. Why did the old prophet lie? Not really for sure. But now the young prophet should have known that God had given him a command, and he wouldn't just willy-nilly have changed that command in midstream. Number two, he wouldn't have sent a prophet to him. He would have spoke to him the way he did before. God had spoken to him directly and give him a commission to go and cry out against these altars. He wasn't going to come and speak through another prophet. Number three, the young prophet should have inquired of the Lord himself. He should have questioned it right from the start. This account is teaching us the wariness we should have of believing a lie. N.B. Hardiman made reference to this in the Hardiman in the Tabernacle sermons, used this as part of his text. And he said, you doubtless say in reason now, just as I am disposed to do, that the old prophet was guilty of the greater sin. Let me ask you, why didn't God kill the old man who told the lie rather than the young prophet who believed the lie? I think the answer lies here. There are other passages in the Bible that have to deal with the teller of the lie. There are plenty of other scriptures and examples that deal out the punishment and portray the destiny of those who misrepresent and who are guilty of lying. But the special reason for this story being written is to impress upon you and me the danger of believing a lie, and I don't doubt that in due time that old gentleman received his share of condemnation for having told the lie. Someone says, "Well, why didn't God kill the old prophet? He only killed the young prophet because he believed the lie." Well, Scripture tells God has told what's going to happen to the one that tells a lie. This is an illustration of what happens to the one that would believe a lie. And remember, that old prophet, he hadn't met judgment yet at a time he would give an account, whether it be by death or at the end of time. He hadn't stood before God at that point. The religious world abounds with lies, my friends. While it's true that the false teachers will be punished, it's also taught that that those who believe and follow their religious lies will likewise be punished. Those that believe the lie will be required to give an account and will be punished, as well as those who tell the lie. Those who speak of false doctrine, those false plans of salvation, those immoral acts that they may be engaged in, those things that they are doing and getting their followers to follow along with them, whether that's in the name of a pagan god or whether it's whatever the case may be, there are false prophets, false teachers out there. A person that would believe the lie that they tell are going to be held just as guilty and accountable and be punished just as well as the person that would tell the lie. Friends, for the three questions I have, I need to point out, there is a God in heaven. Mankind sinned against God. He sent His Son to die for the sin of mankind. He gave us the plan of salvation by which man can have his sin forgiven. But there are those out there that would tell you things claiming that, well, you can have your sin forgiven, that are not found in Scripture. Don't believe the lie. Inquire of the Lord. Check out what anyone says, whether it be from this pulpit or you see him on TV. You check out what he says by thus saith the Lord. Because to believe a lie and to follow a lie, one will be just as condemned and guilty as the person that told the lie. Is there someone here that needs to have their sin forgiven? There is a God in heaven, like we said. God cares for mankind. God loves mankind. He sent His Son to die and gave us the plan of salvation, revealed in Scripture. Clearly and plainly, the Bible teaches that one must believe, because John 8, verse 24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. One must repent of a life of sin, because Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 3, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Jesus also said in Matthew 10, verse 32, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. And Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. If you've obeyed the gospel in time past, you can come back by penitence and prayer. Ask for the prayers of your brothers and sisters and come back and join hearts and hands with those that love and dearly miss you. Come back to your first love. Come back to the Lord's church. Whatever your need might be, come forward as together we stand and we sing.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and to trust and obey.